Good morning, everyone. Welcome to September. September is really a time that almost starts the year for a lot of people. If you live in kind of an American school schedule, vacation schedule, September becomes sort of the functional New Year's, which is fine. We're coming to a place now where Tara will begin a new series next week in Ephesians. But I wanted to take this last weekend before Labor Day to teach on something that is critically important. It quietly operates behind and within everything that's done at Terra Nova. These ideas that we're going to discuss today out of the Bible were pieces of the inceptional thoughts of Terra Nova. What I want to talk about, they get called core values, but I hope you will find them more living and more reachable than just something that might be able to be typed out, preserved on a web page, or put on a wall in a hallway of an institution somewhere. I hope you can find space to interact with these as profoundly meaningful to who we are as individuals and as a community. Because without that, they'll just become another set of worthless words, and I think we have our fill of those already. I'm going to read from the Bible, so if you don't have a Bible, I invite you just to put your hand up. Someone will get you one. And if you don't have a Bible because you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep this one. If you don't have it because you just forgot it, that's fine. Just leave them in the pail in the back so we can give them to someone else later. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5. I'm going to begin at verse 37 of John 5. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would take this time. We've come to meet with you, Lord. There was a moment of decision on if we would be here or not, if we would continue to pursue you, continue to engage with each other. It's often difficult for us. We become so easily distracted. And it's amazing for me in the moments of clarity when we're able to consider your greatness that we're ever distracted. But we stand in a long line of people who were delivered from great things and forgot their deliverer the moment trouble was gone. This day, Lord, we ask that you would enliven our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might see his work accomplished, purifying us from sin and helping us more greatly to see Christ revealed. We ask that this time and this place together would be pleasing in your sight and that Christ would be revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we do when hope is no longer something that we have as a real term? Hope isn't something that we expect on a given day from a person. We just expect that we have to have this unending series of it because everything we've known has at some point disappointed us. The people who we trusted to love us injured us or let us down in some way. We've let ourselves down, not following through on everything we've known we should do. Institutions that were once trusted as the gold measure of integrity fall apart before our eyes into deplorable condition. What do we do when the temporary shine and greatness of the latest thing fades away and it really becomes trash that you can barely sell on eBay anymore? What do we do when things that pass for truth, close enough as you get down here, end up becoming more and more corrupted until you realize they're not truth at all? It's just a better lie than the last lie that we've heard. I think when we begin to see the degradation of all other things, the imperfection of all other things, relative to that, Christ takes his rightful place. The one in whom there is no end to hope, no end to brilliance, no end to greatness. At Terra Nova, and I hope at all the churches that God has set aside as His, we don't just want to be Christians. We want Christ in our lives. We want to hear from Him. We want to follow Him. We want Him to be the sole rallying point of truth and mission and everything we do. Christocentrism is the big E on the I chart at Terra Nova. That's the place we cannot lose focus of, or we will lose everything that Terra Nova could be. Because everything else about Terra Nova is partial and reflective, and on its best days shows something of Him through all of us. When the Bible speaks about Christ, it shows Him as the absolute focus of truth. As Jesus talks about the Bible with these Pharisees, He's trying to teach them. These guys are continual adversaries of Him. And yet, I see grace all over what He's saying. The words are still absolutely true, and if these men will hear, they could turn and find exactly what the Scriptures point to. He tells them that the Word of God is living. He leads with the description of Himself as the Word revealed, that God's testified, God's spoken, that there is a clear living breath that has said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And He turns to them and says, "You guys get so easily locked into the Bible that you miss the entire point of the Bible." And they were locked in a very profound and dedicated way. Oftentimes there will be religious people who can measure their success and failure based on how many religious tricks they do, how many religious calisthenics they continue to complete in regular repetition. The Pharisees were like that. They even created more laws when they felt they kept up with the ones that they'd set aside for themselves. And what happens is you divide human beings into two camps when you create that kind of legal system. You have those who are simply self-righteous. They are so consumed by what they've done that they feel themselves to be religiously acceptable before God. And you have those who are on the outside who feel utterly rejected by God, who feel that they couldn't possibly keep these laws, so they must be so fully unclean that God would never want to be near them and speak to them. When Jesus takes the Bible from them and shows them for a second the lens through which He sees the Bible, He doesn't see it as a series of religious laws to elevate man or condemn man. He sees it fully in its totality as a great indicator of what God wants to reveal as the living God. He sees the Scriptures as pointing to Himself. "These are they which testify of Me." And the result of coming to Christ from the Bible is not the burden of laws. It's life versus death. It's renaissance. It's eternity versus decay. It's light versus darkness. It's sonship and adoption versus isolation and not being part of the people of God. Jesus says, "You read the Scriptures because you think you have life in them, but these are they which testify of Me, and you will not come to Me that you may have life." At the center of all these things is Christ. I found it's actually very hard, for me anyway, maybe easier for some others, to talk about how great God is without sounding like you're just dropping theological cliches or trying somehow to present things that you can't quite get words to stand up to. How do we talk about how great Christ is? And it seems that it's often in comparison to what is not so great. And as we begin to put other philosophies up against Christ, other ideas, as we begin to line the possessions that we've owned up against the greatness of God, we begin to feel and experience the sense that none of these things will ever satisfy. It seems an unending set of dominoes that just keep falling one after another until eventually we break through the wonderful realization that there is no comparison. That the field is utterly empty when we're talking about Christ and anything or anybody else. Paul, in his mix of brilliant theological mind and desire to communicate, presents the strength of this statement this way in Colossians. I'm going to read Colossians 1:15 and a few verses onward. If you want to turn there, that's great. Colossians is a New Testament book. It's going to follow after Philippians, and which follows after Ephesians. 1:15 says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The greatness and centrality of Christ is that He stands not just beyond comparison of all things, but before all things. He is the Creator of all things. And they were not made just so we could simply enjoy them in whatever selfish, sensory way we could without thinking twice about them. Because the Scriptures say a verse that we probably have to spend a lifetime figuring out the discipline of experiencing this. All things were made by Him and for Him. In a sense, your creaturehood, your existence, is for Christ. We as the great consumer nation can't believe that, right? It's supposed to be for us. And we find satisfaction when we finally find Christ. It's the missing piece that we really needed to decorate our soul with. Versus, we're made for Him. There's a level, I think, that we don't understand sometimes, that God finds great joy in us. We were made for Him. Christ is the centerpiece of the Bible. He is the brilliance before initiating and ruling and keeping together all creation. It talks about in Him all things hold together. I'm not a science guy. I majored in writing, journalism, English, anything that had nothing to do with science. People who know a lot about science, I listen to because they seem smart, right? People who know something you don't always seem smarter and more gifted than you do. And I like that. I like learning from them. It's my understanding, though, at the end of the day, science can't quite explain why all things hold together. And there's a term out there that's somewhat loosely used technically in science called cosmic glue. And when all the theories of why the very pieces of the universe hold together can't be explained by science, they throw a big dark shroud over it and say there's this unknown cosmic glue that holds everything together. Paul seems to rip that away and say, if you really want to know, it's Christ who holds all things together. The very power of creation. You can rightly get awed by the power of creation. We just had that massive thunderstorm this past Thursday. My house got struck by lightning. I wasn't there, so I know you're all worried I was totally safe. I had nothing to do with it. I think if I was there, I would have tried to figure out what I was thinking, what I did that made God want to strike my house with lightning, and been like stressing over that list all week. But it was what my wife was doing or thinking, so I was in the clear. And it hit the chimney. And it drove through the chimney from the top of the chimney to the roof line and just split it. It threw the entire top turret into my neighbor's yard about 20, 30 yards away. And the power of that lightning was pretty clear and pretty impressive as we took like 3 wheelbarrows and baskets full of bricks out of the yard. What's more impressive is there is a being who had control over that power, who could distribute that power, who created that power. And Christ comes before and has preeminence. That's simply what that means. As you're thinking about the greatness of anything, Christ is the before and the greatness of that. The center of the Bible, the center of all things around us and its power, and also the sacrifice for us. When Peter will write of Christ in the first chapter of his first epistle, he will say that you were bought not with perishable things, things that pass, like money, or livestock. But you were bought by the imperishable sacrifice of Christ in His blood. When He preaches the first sermon of the church, He will say what is so plain and so difficult for so many to hear or to accept about Christianity, that there is no other name under heaven or earth by which men and women shall be saved than Jesus. That's difficult for a lot of people, because we live in a time that values plurality at the expense of things that are meant to be exclusive. And so there's that discomfort when we start talking about one thing, one person, one way, one truth. And Peter very plainly says there's no other. I know people who would call themselves Christian who find themselves uncomfortable with that. And that to me says something very bad about the state of Christianity in North America in our day. When I can be with someone who is part of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in college, and he asked me one day, why do you believe that it's only by Jesus that people will be in heaven? Why do you make that the thing that you have to believe? Because I know other people who are really nice of different religions, and I told him I have no question about the manners and social skills or even some good service of people of other religions. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying Christians are wonderful. I work with Christians. I know that Christians aren't always wonderful. But the piece about why would I do it, I have to make the Bible unclear or untrue by not doing it. The Bible is so plain. To be the kind of Christian who rejects the exclusivity of Christ as the means to the Father is to deny the Bible, and in a sense, invent a whole other religion that has nothing to do with Christianity in Christ. He's the center of all sacrifice and the only acceptable one before God. It's not a surprise, then, that Christ becomes the center of all worship. There are few looks into heaven from the Bible. We long for and we understand it in so few fragmented pieces that when we think about our longing for heaven, it's usually more that we're tired of this than we really know what's coming ahead. There are pieces that tell us that there'll be no tears. There are pieces that tell us that trees will constantly fruit. It'll be plenteous. And people will ask how much of these things are metaphor and how much are literal. I don't know, but they're either really good or they're described to us as like things that are really good, and I'm willing to accept either one. But one of the things we do know is it says every tribe, tongue, and nation, along with angelic beings, center around the Lamb who was slain and sing his praises. That there is, in a sense, the most profound unifying worship the world has ever known when Christ is at the center of it. Worship's hard in a world without trust. In a world where everything and everyone has somehow violated us and let us down, it's very hard to lean on something so fully that we would unconditionally give our praise and our assent, to absolutely yield on the greatness of that thing or person. But that's the sole depth of real worship. When Christ becomes so trusted that we're not kind of leaning back. It's like loving someone partially because you've been hurt by someone else, right? You break up with someone as a teenager, and everyone swears then, I will never love again. And so you guard a little piece in the next relationship, and you can never have the depth of that relationship, because your weight is always half-leaning to get out the door. Unbridled worship throws away the idea that we cannot trust. Unbridled worship has the context of only the perfection of Christ. When Christ is at the center, he's the center of our word. He's the center of our experience of how we measure the world. He's at the center of our religious devotions and affections that lead us to Christ. And he's at the very center of what we express when we worship. There's a danger when we talk about, you know, kind of how great God is. Here's the danger. We can end up feeling like because God is so great, I can never know him. Or if he really knew me and how low I am, he would not want to know me. The other extreme, because those kind of dangers always come in polar opposites, is we feel that, well, I can describe the theology. I can recite the creed. Therefore, I know God, and I don't have to worry about that anymore. I have that down. Both of these kind of point us to the middle balance. The balance of understanding that God is great and reachable is the great metaphor that God created for himself, the incarnation. The Bible tells us that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That when God wanted to speak in human metaphor of himself, by coming and taking on flesh and living it out so we could understand every bit, not feeling like there was some mystic, distant chasm, and we would always have to accept that we could not know, and on some level in our hearts always say, oh, I guess I'm really an agnostic at the end of the day because this isn't just clear. The incarnation made it perfectly clear who Christ was and who God would be among men in living terms. Walked among them. John will write in the first chapter of his gospel, he came among us, he tabernacled among us, he lived among us like we used to live in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And he came full of grace and full of truth. The incarnation speaks volumes to us today who can sometimes wonder, does God really know and understand me? Because he stood among us and lived the days of his life, not just the few pieces of religious art that become the highlights of the New Testament. A real life. A birth. Luke talks about him growing in strength and knowledge and favor with God. He experienced what it was to grow. He experienced temptation. The Bible says he experienced every temptation common to man, but never sinned. We know that the devil strategically met him at his weak moment, 40 days of fasting, alone, without people supporting him in the desert, and the devil came, and I think it must have been his most precise and best work ever. And he tempted Christ with having sensory indulgence. Jesus is starving. He says, have bread. Now, in our day, we're people who are fed constantly. The bread that we might want, the sensory indulgence we might have, if we could turn to stones, to gold or money, maybe a little more high tech, may give us a little more luxury or creature comfort. But in his weakness, he was brought this and turned it down. He was told, impress everybody. Show other people how great you are. Not making God the preeminent focus, making other people the preeminent focus. Jump off the parapet of the temple and not be injured, and people will be wowed by you. Same temptation overcomes everyone in this room constantly, because it's the devil's A game. Be impressed and try to impress other people so that you're not thinking about how you can live fulfilled in Christ. Finally, he offers him power. Instead of being submissive to the power and authority of the Father, he says, why don't you stay and rule everything? That's a fantasy that can bring the smile on any sinner's face. If you could rule everything. If everything went the way you would order it, no more stupid laws, right? The ones that you don't agree with, they're all gone. No more stupid politicians, no more parking problems. Everything goes your way. I wouldn't trust any one of you or myself with that power, to be honest with you. It seems just a bad idea. The temptation is great, though. And Jesus says, no. You're subverting the place of God when you want to become the one in authority. And he lives through some temptation. He lives through the presentation of himself to his people as the Messiah. The ridicule that comes with it. The acceptance that comes with it. He teaches, he heals, and he builds a community of people, the seed of which will never be extinguished and continues to grow throughout the earth on this day. He has an entry into Jerusalem. He has a dark, dark night when those closest to him leave him, where he has to really see, where is my relationship with submitting to the Father? And wants something else, but yet yields in the end and says, your will be done. He has a death and a resurrection and a promised return. Between that resurrection and leaving and promised return is a big waiting period. Waiting's hard, but it's part of the Bible all the time, from the very beginning. Adam and Eve sin, and they're told someday, though you've been injured by this sin, though it's like a serpent has bit your heel, there will come a person from your line who will crush the serpent's head. Total justice will be done for the wrong that you have suffered by sin coming into the world. But they wait. When they're in bondage in Egypt, they wait. And I don't think God wants us to shut down and say, I'm waiting, so I draw the spiritual conclusion that God is not active in my world. This is just us being impatient, us not wanting to do the things that need to be done, the exercises spiritually that need to be completed to make us into the Christ follower we need to be. Waiting is sometimes the call of God's people to learn where his presence is. In a very real way, in this waiting people period, Christ calls on us to be Christ, to be his body in the in-between time. We get glimpses of it even in his ministry. He's in this place called the Gerasenes, and there's this crazy, wild, naked man. People have given up hope on him, and they've locked him in the cemetery. They've counted him among the dead already while he's living, right? He's so bad off, people who are his friends, his family, have said, it's better for us if we pretend he's dead. No one can help him. and they put him in the graveyard. The guy's chained there just killing time until he's actually bones. Jesus lands on the shore, and the guy comes running down in a fearful fit of naked, hairy rage. And Jesus says to him, be free of all the demonic possession that's a part of your life. And as the townspeople run up on the shore to see what the commotion is, he's sitting there in his right mind and clothed. He's not cutting himself. There's no more self-destructive behavior. Always a pretty good sign that spiritually there's something demonic and oppressive going on when something in you is driving yourself to self-destructiveness. And he's clothed in his right mind. He's able to converse about anything that sane, sensible people would. And the people are so afraid that they want him gone. And they chase Jesus away. And Jesus is getting on the boat, and this man who has no more people, they threw him out, right? They put him out like old bones. He says, how about I go with you and start something new? Get a fresh start, run away from all this past. And Jesus says, no. I want you to go back to your town and the surrounding towns and tell people what great things God has done for you. If we reject what God has brought us through and from, we reject the power of the incarnation of God in our lives. If we somehow have to think we need to take on a whole new identity and we no longer can associate with the people in the way that we once were, we're aborting the presence of Christ being born to whole people groups. It's like when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and it says at the end there are these converts, and one's named Dionysus, and he's a member of this panel of philosophers, and this other woman named Damaris, who must have been fairly important to be a part of that circle up there. And Paul leaves, but it's Dionysius and Damaris who are left behind to be Christ in Athens. In this waiting period individually, you are the people left to be Christ, to understand what it is to merge the truth of God that has found you in the gospel to the life you have lived, all of it, and have now. And how you can live those wondrous things that we speak of when we speak about Christ. Not in a way that is, you know, somehow trying to take reality out of the equation, that, you know, you're just dropping chick tracks on people and giving theological quotes out of turn. Whenever someone brings up anything, you're just trying to talk about your faith, getting them to church, essentially making them some sort of project. But really living normative Christianity. Nothing that has to be ramped up on good moments. You're following Christ in your workplace, your home, your church. There are no categories. It's not only when you're being good, it's even when you're fallen. And it's not something trendy that just tries to grab onto the times and throw on the latest accessories. We have fought very hard to avoid those kind of labels at Terra Nova because I think they're dangerous. They just leave you selling the last spiritual cliche and image like a hula hoop in a great spiritual garage sale someday. You have to become who you are and who you are in Christ to be able to be incarnate. And that goes for communities too. Churches tend to do one of two things. Rather than incarnate, because it's tough, because time changes faster now than ever before, right? In the 1960s, something was birthed, the likes of which the world had never seen before. One of those strange changes of epochs that change everything, like the tectonic plates of time shifted, and now there's this side of it and that side of it. It was called the Information Age. And Marshall McLuhan was the genius who saw most of it and talked to people in terms that they didn't even understand yet in the early 60s, like global village. He coined the terms generation gap and information age and looked out and said, things are completely different. And why they were different is because change happened faster. Ideas and people moved and things morphed quicker than ever before. So now, where the previous generation lived somewhat like their Industrial Revolution families all the way back to the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, and the very subtle changes it brought. And the people before that lived like, frankly, it was almost like Bible times from the colonial era all the way back. And change wasn't a very rapid thing. Think how confusing it is for institutions who can't keep up. I mean, you walk into a place and you just think, wow, welcome to the 1990s, welcome to the 1970s, welcome to the 1950s. What happens to the church? What the church does is it usually freeze frames its favorite time, right? So if your church was really something in the 1500s, it may well stay there and wear clothing like that and have music like that. And you feel odd, not a place when you go to your church. That's how I grew up. for some of you who grew up in Protestant fundamentalism, you're still dealing with, you know, the issues of the Red Menace and communism, and your decoration still looks like Aunt Martha made it in 1955. Popular evangelicals are still living in the 70s and 80s. Incarnation tells us we have to live away from models and just find how we live Christ now. We're not trying to catalog it. We're not trying to purchase it somewhere. It just becomes part of that institution, moving as Christ who we are. The last core value, monastic and missional. The church is told to continue to gather. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the gathering together of the brothers, as is the habit of some." I totally understand people who get disenfranchised with church, and so I want to run away and just take Jesus with me. I have complete sympathy for them. People are hard to get along with. But the reality is, we're called to community even if it is difficult. And it will be difficult. What family didn't fight as they were growing up together? If the church is going to be genuine community, we begin to see each other as we really are, and we find those bumps, and we have to start dealing with them. In Galatians 6:2, I think there's the most important verse for relationships, period. For the relationships of married couples, of friends, of churches. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." If you want to live a monastic community among other believers, where you're living as Christ for each other, what you have to do is expose for certain people in your group, find people that you're close enough to, all of who you are, your weaknesses and everything, the pieces of you that are unfulfilled, that are not like the perfect one, they will help carry for you. And as you discover theirs, you help carry those for them. It's about bearing one another's burdens, not how much can I be served or loved, but how much can I love others. Bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. We're supposed to grow together. And as we do that, we're supposed to be able to sing more greatly and worship and praise our God. For Tara, the monastic gathering happens in two places. Sunday morning and in smaller groups. We call our Bible studies that meet in homes new tribes, where people begin to interact with each other on that very real level where you can know, 8 to 12 people more in depth that way. There are also a lot of little groups that are based more on, affinity or identity, women's groups, men's groups, or beer drinking, theology studying groups. Those are all available as well. When the church monastic gathers together, it has to avoid isolation. It's easy to say, I don't want to deal with the other churches because they're not like us, they're not whatever, as theologically right as we are, they're not as centrally located as we are, whatever it is. All the excuses get dropped away, and you need to find a way to reflect the headship of Christ in all churches. So we network together. If it were not for churches like Mars Hill in Seattle and their church planning network, Acts 29, if it were not for churches like Kensington Community Church in Troy, Michigan, and their church planning network, Vision 2020, Terra wouldn't have had the initial funds to be able to become what we know as Terra Nova. When we came to Troy, we went to the prayer group of all these different churches, Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal, mainline, whatever. They were there, and we said, we really believe God is calling us here. And if you guys are the elders of this city, and he's not telling you that's okay, some of us have an issue. And they immediately said, we've been praying for laborers. We've wanted to have people reaching people that we weren't reaching. And when we described Terra Nova, they said, you guys are what we've been praying for. We welcome you. So we've tried to live as the network church, not the fractured church. The church also has to be careful when it gathers that it doesn't forget to go back out. That the gathering place doesn't become kind of hiding until we get to heaven. Because then the church doesn't really share the body of Christ. It does something fairly insidious. It becomes a cannibal of the body of Christ. It calls itself together in ever larger numbers so it can have more comforts and more services for itself, and forgets that Christ died for the everybody else. The church must be monastic and gather together. It must strengthen one another. But it also has to continually go out. When it doesn't, we fall into the problem that fell into the church in the 1950s. People who had a heart for reaching out to the churches don't anymore. And they started what became known as parachurch movements, because they found their calling in Christ to live their faith intentionally among others so that people might know the greatness of the gospel. It was being truncated or completely ignored by the established church. The healing of the parachurch and the institutional church movement is the missional church. When the church lives as it's supposed to live, in monastic community and missional extension. Corporately, that means we connect to two main things to help try to change our area: the world of ideas and arts and culture. We sit at that table. We're not there pointing fingers. We're not telling people that their work is somehow horribly inoffensive to, you know, to all beings. We're just a part of that dialogue. It's like Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where he's quoting poems about Zeus and written by guys who started pagan cults to be able to dialogue about Christ. And we reach out in the area in mercy. We try to reflect in a human and social level, in a great metaphor, the provision that God has for people. And so we end up serving at places like Joseph's House, and we end up with events like Justice for Children and National Abolition Week coming up in September, which I'm sure other people will talk to you about. But ultimately, the extension of the incarnation, of being missional, falls on you. It's what you do in the in-between. How people see in you that you live Christ at the center. When they know and you know what it is to be fulfilled by living in genuine exploration of the soul in community with other pilgrims. And when they see that out of that you live a love that actually connects with other people. Not just talks about it, you're not just a theoretical Marxist, you're actually connecting to help people. The goal of Terra Nova out of these core values is simply this: that all of us together become better and greater mystics who know our God and seek our God. Stronger pilgrims who have a sense of ourselves and the journey that we are on to continue towards Christ. And that we do that together. If he's the central part, we might come from different angles, but we're all taking that pilgrimage together. And to be missionaries who do away with all the weirdness that word entails, right? Like making people culturally act like, you know, your 18th century American colonialists. But being ourselves, being able to reflect, there is another kingdom. This isn't it. This should disappoint you, right? The political and economic systems of this world should disappoint you. If you're really hoping the refresh button in November is going to change everything, come talk to me off the pulpit. I've sworn off talking about politics here, but I'd love to talk into my office and we'll fix that. But we are called to be people who will be mystics, pilgrims, and representatives of another kingdom, the hidden kingdom of the Great One, which will be revealed when the wait time is over. The band's going to come back up now. We've talked a lot about very important things. And I want to bring us back full circle. The beginning, we said all of it comes down to having Christ at the center, where he becomes the one who has shared life, spoken life, lived life of sacrifice. We're the ones who make him look better and better when we're honest about how we are. We're the flawed ones who are called to him, who by his grace begin to stand more in stride with the body of Christ, who by his grace start to look like we're actually knit together and start to live in a way that shows there is hope for a community of human beings to actually love each other and do the right things while they're here, and it's even going to be greater later. Every Sunday, we have an opportunity to share, in a sense, a metaphor of the great Christ events. Be able to come up and take a piece of bread that represents his body that he willingly and freely laid down broken. And we dip it in juice or wine to symbolize the blood of Christ. But it's not just a show and a ritual and a metaphor. The spiritual presence of Christ is always present. It's not a matter of this being something that somehow mystically saves you without any faith. That would be silly. But when you come with faith to this, it would also be silly if you didn't get closer to your Christ. I want to invite you to be meditating, to be worshiping during the time. There'll be two songs played. If I could help in any focus on that, I think it would be this. Be thinking about the things that you would try in your heart to compare to Christ. Let them just fall down in his greatness, that when you come up, there would be nothing else on the horizon, that you'd be fairly clear territory to see him as the centerpiece of it. Father in heaven, the words are often hard to say, to express beyond groaning and sighing, Christ, Christ, once more. So we turn to you, Lord, in song and in sacrament to give praise to that one again, whose sacrifice and love has led us to this point. In Jesus' name.